We're going to talk a little bit about John the Baptist today. And if I was to ask you, when was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would your answer be? Well, we're going to talk a little bit today about how it's associated with the work of John the Baptist. And we're going to begin by reading Mark 1, verses 1 through 11. Mark 1, verses 1 through 11. There it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with the girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we have kind of a condensed record of John's mission and his work. And, you know, there's a lot of different ways we can look at any topic. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this in five different pieces. We're going to look at it as John as a prophet, John as a baptizer, John as an example of zeal and faithful service to the Lord, and John as the first to introduce Spirit begetting. So let's go back to the first verse. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 and talk about John as a prophet. It says, "The beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You know, as John began to preach, these are words that his audience should have been familiar with. If we read Malachi 3:1, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's the exact same word, isn't it? If we look at Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So we have him identified as the one who's coming, to identify the one who's coming after him, and where he's going to come from, the wilderness. And then Malachi, the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5, adds another layer of understanding. Malachi there says, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What did that mean to them? He's going to send Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet was dead. Obviously, he was looking at a greater person or greater prophet, an antitypical Elijah, someone who represented something grander than Elijah. And you know, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, remembered this reference to Elijah when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read according to the testimony of Matthew. This is Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, and this is from the New American Standard Translation. Matthew 17, 10 to 13. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they recognized who Jesus was identifying as this Elijah who was to come to the nation of Israel. You know, as Bible students, prophecies are important to us. They connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we often find something in the New Testament where we're flipping back to the Old Testament for corroboration and proof. They help harmonize the Word of God, and they help prove our understanding of the plan of God. And in John's day, these prophecies were especially important to the nation of Israel. As the last prophet who was to prepare the way or announce the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, it was important that the nation recognize this prophet when he arrived on the scene. And like other prophets, John wasn't left to his own devices, but rather he was prepared for this position by God. We have an account in Luke 1, verses 5 through 25 and 57 through 80. Luke 1, 5 through 25 and 57 through 80. It gives us an account of John's birth and his preparation for his mission. And we're not going to read all of that. That would take too much time. But just to kind of summarize the first part of it, we find that his parents were both righteous before God. We're told that his father, Zacharias, was a priest. We're told also that his mother, Elizabeth, was of the daughters of Aaron. So these were righteous people in the sight of God who knew God, knew, understand God's message. We're also told that they were childless because Elizabeth was old and barren. And then we have an account of an angel appearing. And we'd like to, he appears to Zacharias, and we'd like to read this account because it kind of adds to our understanding of how John was called and why he was called. We're going to read Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. It says, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Put yourself in Zacharias' shoes for a moment. Here he is with his wife. They have no child. I'm sure that they wanted children. And an angel appears to them and says, "You're going to have a child." What would your reaction be? If you and your wife hadn't had children, you were in your 60s or 70s or older, what would you think if someone said, "You know what? That child you've always wanted, you're going to have that child." Well, Zacharias kind of had the same reaction that we probably would. So we continue on in the 18th verse. It says, "Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Then it says, The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." The angel said, because you haven't believed this, you're going to be dumb until it's fulfilled. In other words, until this child is born. Does this story remind you of another story in the Bible? Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? They were of old age. She couldn't have children. Angels came to them and announced that they were going to have a child. And remember, Sarah overheard this prediction. Remember, she laughed in her heart. That same kind of doubt when you first hear something that you don't think is believable. And here we are in 2013, we can look back and say, we see that the Lord can do whatever the Lord desires to do. And in the Lord's plan, if He needs to prepare a position and a person to fulfill that position, He will do it. He's just going to get the right people. So Zacharias was kind of like Sarah. He didn't say he laughed out loud, but he didn't believe. And so he was told he would be dumb until the child was born. And so we're going to finish reading a part of this in the 57th verse. We're going to read verse 57 to 66. And this kind of brings us from the birth to a proclamation of what this child would do. Luke 1:57 says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of the father." So here's the neighbors and family saying, you need to name this child Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There's none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. So they were saying, "No one in your family is named John. Zacharias, come over here. We know you haven't spoken in a few months. What do you have to say about this?" It says he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to have a child. Don't worry that you're too old. I'm telling you, you're going to have a child. It's going to be a special child. You're going to call it John. And when he called it John, he was able to speak again. He got his speech back. And then verse 65, reading on, says, "Fear came on all them that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea." So now the word's going out about this special child that's been born. "And all that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." So here's the birth of this child, John, who would become John the Baptist. His fame is already going forth through the land of his miraculous birth. Most assuredly, he was prepared by God for this position. The second way we're going to look at John is John as baptizer. And if we go back to Mark and read the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, it says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." So here's John. We see that he had this miraculous providence overruled birth. We see that he was sent to Israel, and we know that they were expecting him. because the Jewish nation knew that this was the time predicted and prophesied that Messiah was to come. Now, one of the things we realize, as he went out to baptize, the Jews were already in a covenant relationship with God. As a matter of fact, Paul says they'd already been baptized into this covenant relationship. 1 Corinthians 10:2 says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they were already in a relationship with the Heavenly Father through the law covenant. So John's message to them was simple and straightforward. He was preaching what the prophets had preached. He said, you need to repent of your sins and make your hearts right because the promised Messiah is coming. I'm here to tell you that. So repent of your sins. John knew that he couldn't blot sins out from these people with his baptism. And we know he didn't have the power to blot out sins. But he was telling them that he was preparing them for the one who could blot out their sins. And that, of course, we know would be Jesus. Now, as John went out, the scriptures say all these people came to his movement was very popular because of this prospect of the coming Messiah. But it drew not only faithful believers from Israel, it also brought ones who loved publicity and notoriety, and particularly the leading Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, it's kind of been this way ever since, hasn't it? Whenever there's a movement, a Christian movement, it seems like there's someone ready to jump in the front of it if there's a crowd to speak to. We see these different religions and evangelists on TV love the notoriety, and it kind of reminds me of these Pharisees and Sadducees. They had a position, and so they like to use it to raise their standing with the people. So many were baptized by John who had a sincerity of heart to repent their sins and to prepare for the one who would follow John. And indeed, we know that many of Jesus' disciples were also disciples of John. Luke 11:1 says, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. His disciples were familiar with John the Baptist. They were familiar with his message and his mission. They were familiar with his baptism. But just as John could read the hearts of those who came in sincerity, he could also somehow recognize those who came with hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he declared something in addition. He said, in addition to have a sincere heart, there needed to be fruitage to show that there was sincerity of heart. From the Matthew account of this, the same account, Matthew 3:8-10 says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. So for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So John's message, part of his baptismal message, was it wasn't enough to rely on your national heritage. He said, you need to change your heart. You need to repent of your sins to prepare yourself for the one who is coming. They had to show an evidence of a readiness of heart. And in making this statement, he also showed that he had the power to look it prophetically toward the destruction of Israel if they failed to follow these simple instructions of God that he was delivering unto them. And we can see that they had a long pattern of their history since they left Egypt of following God's commands and then turning away from God and then turning back to God. You know, they had this long pattern. And John was saying to them, it's time for you to step up. It's time for you to repent and get ready for the one God has promised. He's finally arriving. And he made it clear to them that if they didn't, God would take that promise and privilege away from them as a nation and give it to someone else. The third way we're going to look at John today is John is an example of zeal in the service of the Lord. Back to Mark 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of his skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. You know, commentators say that John's parents lived in a wilderness home, which undoubtedly would have prepared him for a life lived in the wilderness to help him in his mission. He wore simple clothes and led a simple lifestyle, and we can see that freed him from distractions and allowed him to have total dedication to his work. We also see, as we read about John, that his parents and his cousin Jesus' parents were righteous before God. And I can imagine that from their infancy up to manhood, John and Jesus probably spoke about divine law with each other. I would love to have a recording of the two of them. Wouldn't that be great? Another thing that John did, at age 30, as soon as the law allowed, he commenced his work. What a great example. To be ready. As soon as we're ready to go, let us go in the Lord's service. That's what John did. And he demonstrated faith in his mission by standing up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees without fear of retribution. Yeah, John was willing to give his life if necessary. What a wonderful example to us. Be ready to march after our Lord. Don't shrink in front of opposition that we may run into. John believed he had the truth. He knew he had the truth. And he set a wonderful example for us. If we have the truth, let us stand up to any who might challenge the truth before us. The fourth way we're going to look at John today is John as proclaimer of spirit begettal. Mark 1:8 from the New American Standard Translation says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This was new. What did the Jews know about being baptized with the Holy Spirit? You know, John realized that his mission was merely a preparatory one, and that somehow, in a way that I'm sure he couldn't understand, the one coming after him, the one he was announcing, would have the power to immerse the faithful in the Holy Spirit, in holy power, and the unfaithful with the baptism of fire or trouble. Matthew 3:11-12 give us Jesus' words on this. He says, I indeed baptize you with, or I'm sorry, this is John again from the Matthew account. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here we have this additional information that he's given to the Jews, that the one coming after me is going to have power. And this idea of having this fan in his hand, he's going to incite them either to more faithfulness or to destruction. It shows that it's going to be a voluntary entrance into his service, or it's going to mean not having part of it. So we read in these verses this very important time change of the promises of God that are now being transferred from the nation of Israel to spiritual Israel, where individuals will be called. And Brother Homer read last night, quoted Galatians 3:23-29, I think he did. He says yes. or maybe. We're going to read it again. This shows us the progression that Israel made from being called as a nation to be called as an individual. This transition that John bridged between the Old Testament and New Testament. Galatians 3:23-29. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this was what John was telling the Jews, who were saying, well, we're the seed of Abraham. That's why I told them, God can raise up children from the stones. There's something you need to do to get ready for the Messiah. He was very consistent in his message. Finally, the fifth point we're going to make is John as witness. And this is important to this transition from the God being with the nation of Israel to now being with individuals through this calling through the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:9-11 says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, to the Jews, when John came, as he reminded them, they believed that they were God's chosen people. They were the ones to whom the promises belonged. And words alone were not going to change that. You remember when Jesus started his ministry and preaching to the Jews, a lot of times they'd stop him and say, Master, give us a sign. They wanted something visible. Until their faith was established, they wanted something they could see. And now, when John baptizes Jesus, he becomes witness of the first person to be spirit begotten. And the first one to be spirit begotten was the one the prophets looked toward and said, Elijah will come again and announce him. John the Baptist was going to announce him. This is going to be Messiah. And to make that tangible proof, here's this dove coming from heaven, lighting on our Master when he's baptized. And these words, these wonderful words from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John became the witness of the spirit begettal of Jesus. Now as we go forward into this change from John's baptism into Christ's baptism, we know we have two records of two other spirit begettals where there was actual visible signs that occurred. The first is recorded in Acts 2:1-4, and remember the disciples were together, and these tongues of fire came down. There was this visible sign, and it says it lighted upon them, and it was identified as the Holy Spirit. So that's the second one we see here. The second sign or evidence of the Holy Spirit was now in effect on individuals. And it was in effect on individual to Jews who were accepting Jesus' message. The third one, of course, is in Acts 10:34-48, and it's the account of Cornelius. And we know what happened there. Peter took some of the disciples and they went to Cornelius' house, and he's surrounded by other Jewish disciples, And he preached to the Cornelius and his household, and they all accepted Jesus, and they were baptized, and as they were being talked about, another visible sign lit upon these ones, and the Jews around them that were with Peter, they saw it. The Jews needed an evidence. They needed, show me a sign. So here were these three signs that spirit begettal was now in place. It was now the way to do God's will. And it was now open to individuals. So what can we learn from the life, the work, and the death of John the Baptist? Well, I'm sure if we had time, we could sit here and exchange some ideas and come up with a long, long list. We'll name just six lessons that we can take out of our discussion today. Lesson number one. John's baptism was for Israel, not for us. Israel should have known that this was true by more closely heeding their own history and their own prophets. So the lesson for us is to better understand what God's word is and how we can follow that word, how we can understand what God intends for us to do. And how do we do that? We study the word of God more. We have more fellowship with those of like precious faith, like we're doing this weekend. And we spend more time in prayer, actually communing with the Heavenly Father. Lesson number two. John's baptism was to a covenanted people. Our baptism is to become a covenanted people. A covenant by sacrifice. It's a different covenant. We need to give something up in the process of entering into this covenant by sacrifice. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a covenant by sacrifice. We're actually asked to sacrifice something. And what is it that we sacrifice? Well, we sacrifice our earthly ambitions and our earthly life rights. We know we've already been saved. Jesus said, follow me. Where is Jesus at? He's not on earth anymore, is it? Is he? He was faithful unto death and it was set down at the right hand of God. And since his message went out to those who would be his, we're asked to join him in heaven. And that means giving up anything associated with earth. And we do it happily, don't we, when we consider how marvelous that will be. Lesson number three, we need to show fruitage of this covenant that we enter, namely the fruits of the Spirit. And they're set out for us. Now, how do we grow? What do you want us to do, Heavenly Father? Jesus, what do you want us to do? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 what these fruits are, and you're familiar with them. Basically, what he's saying is you need to put on Christ. You need to be Christ-like. You need to have a character like his. That's the fruitage that we expect to see from you after you enter into this covenant by sacrifice. Lesson number four. We should make our lives as simple as possible. You know, this is different from each one of us. You know, if we look at John the Baptist, we wouldn't say we should all be like John the Baptist. We have to understand that now that this is an individual call, God is going to deal with each one of us individually according to our circumstance, our character and that. But the principle of leading a simple life like John did will serve the Lord's people well. We should focus our resources unto our covenant, even unto death. And the simpler our life is, the easier it is to focus on our goal. Lesson number five. Like John was called for his mission, God called us to follow Jesus because he saw something in each one of us. You know, when you say that to someone, that sounds almost like we're lifting ourselves up, doesn't it? that God called us. But he did. Jesus himself, in John 6:44, remember, said, "No one comes to me unless the Father which is in heaven that has sent me draw him." God will draw because he sees something in you. But what does he see? Last night in our discourse, we had reference to 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, what the calling means. God is calling the little ones, the weak ones, the base ones. That doesn't sound like anything to brag about. That's who he's calling, and that's why he drew us. And the last words of that, those scriptures are, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. So he drew each one of us, dear brethren, that we might have that hard attitude. Finally, lesson number 6. We know God and Jesus through the power of Spirit begettal and nothing else. There's nothing we can read in a library to teach us about God. Paul says in the 2nd chapter of 1 Corinthians that we know these things because the Holy Spirit has opened our minds to them. That's the new arrangement that followed John. We know these things because God has opened our eyes through his Spirit. And finally, brother, we're going to close by reading together Matthew 11:7-15. It says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what when you went out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said that, consider John the Baptist, and consider all the prophets that went before him. John's the greatest of all of them. And you, brethren, who are following in my footsteps, who the Heavenly Father called, is greater, the least of you is greater than John. How overwhelming is that? That just makes us shrivel up and become smaller, doesn't it? We want to be with the Heavenly Father. We want to be with our Master, to join together with his work. The same work that John was participating in, proclaiming the coming Messiah. We want to work with the Messiah in the next age, don't we? So, brethren, as we consider these words, let us be faithful. Let us consider the dear ones that have gone before, the ones that have been chosen by God for special missions, and especially those ancient ones. And when we read about the ancient worthies and what they went through and ask ourselves, how could I do that? Could I have their faith? Could I have their strength? And realize that God saw something in you. And Jesus testified to this, that the least of us, if we're faithful unto death, will be greater than those, to be used in his service in the blessings of the families of the earth in the next age. What a blessing. May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts.